Just a quick note. I mentioned Jen and Marie Flederis before we prayed and then failed to pray for them. Please don't copy my mistake. Keep them in your prayers, and we'll remember them this afternoon, Lord willing, in prayer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges 14. Judges chapter 14. We've begun the Samson cycle, the last of the Judges cycles. It's not the end of the book. If you remember, there were two chapters or two stories that introduced the book of Judges. And then we noted that there were 12 judges, 6 major, 6 minor. We focused our attention on the major judges. Samson's the last of the major judges. But then there are two stories that conclude the book of Judges as well. So we're not at the end of the book, though we're at the last of the cycle of the major judges with Samson. We're at chapter 14. We remember how we studied last week the birth, the miraculous birth of Samson, and saw in that something also of our Savior, the coming deliverer in Jesus Christ, the miraculous birth of Jesus to Mary. We also saw in that something of our own identity, our need to be holy to the Lord, the way Samson was a Nazarite, dedicated from birth to God. Now we take up the story in chapter 14. Samson has grown. He is much older now, and we take up the story at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother, and as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. And she in turn told the riddle, or explained the riddle, to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless that word now to us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been following the news lately, you know that there has been significant attention paid to what's going on in places like the Ukraine and places like Iraq and Syria, particularly with that group ISIS, and all of the terrible things that they seem to be perpetrating on people there in that part of the world as they seek to establish an Islamic state. And you will also then undoubtedly be aware of some of the discussion closer to home, particularly in the United States, concerning what should have or could have been done by the Americans after they invaded Iraq and after they began to rebuild that country. There is some talk now that the Americans left Iraq far too early. There is a lot of finger pointing, and a lot of it is aimed at President Obama and how he was so eager and how he campaigned, in fact, on bringing back the troops. He campaigned in 2008 on that platform. He, in 2012, proclaimed on the campaign trail how he had done that very thing, had gotten all of the troops out of Iraq, and how that may have been a premature activity because now the void left by the Americans is filled with ISIS and its brand of rebels and terrorists. But in thinking about that, you can hardly fault President Obama or the American people who already in 2008 were war weary. Can you fault the Americans for wanting to get out of a war that had lasted longer than they had ever anticipated? War is an awful thing. War is a violent, deadly, bloody thing. To see the caskets of the soldiers return to their home countries was always an awful thing. And can you blame then a nation who has given their youth in battle for another country that there comes a point that they say enough? We've paid enough. We've paid enough financially, but we've paid enough with our young people. Get out. You become weary of war. Now, becoming weary of war doesn't mean that the war goes away. That's what we're seeing now, that even though the Americans were weary of it, the job was not yet done. And there are times when you may be weary of war, but you still need to fight. That seems to be what's going on in the Ukraine, isn't it? There seems to be a movement there, a almost unstoppable movement towards war, reminding us of the days prior to World War II, the days of the Devil's Alliance, the days of Neville Chamberlain, the days that led up to the war that took so many lives. You can proclaim that we'll have peace in our time, but if you've made a pact with the devil, you are a fool. War will come. And the question is only, will you be prepared for it? Will you be ready to fight? And that's really the question of our text. For you'll remember that as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 13, one of the problems with Israel at this time was that they were not even bothered by the oppression of the Philistines. The enemy was living among them. The enemy had encamped in their midst. They were an occupied nation. There was war to be had. But the Israelites didn't want war. There was battles to engage, but the Israelites didn't want to fight. For whatever reason, maybe they were just war weary. But battle had to be made. War had to be engaged. Because the consequence of not fighting the war is far more severe than the consequence of fighting the war. The consequence of letting the enemy win is far more severe and sticking it out and fighting hard. That's what the Lord is teaching His people through the ministry of Samson. That's what the Lord is teaching His people in this chapter. Samson is the great deliverer. And the Lord is preparing him. He's raising him up. He's getting him ready to fight. You'll note that at the end of chapter 15, in verse 20, we find those familiar words that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So often we read that at the end of some event, Gideon, at the end of his fight, then he led Israel. He judged Israel. Ehud, Deborah and Barak. Here we have it, but first we have a couple of stories that prepare Samson for the judgeship, get him ready to be able to rule over Israel. And those stories train him for war. And that's how we're going to study chapter 14. The Lord trains Samson for his work as deliverer, seeing 3 points. The setting for this work, that business with the woman in Philistia, the source of this work, that business of the lion, and then also the power of the Spirit of God that comes upon Samson. And then the symmetry in this work, we'll study how he takes on Ashkelon and those 30 men, and how in this also we see a picture, a mirror image. Symmetry, right, is a mirror, a reflection, a mirror of how we are to be at war. The Lord trained Samson for his work as deliverer, the setting, the source, and the symmetry for this work. So then the setting and this business with the woman in Philistia, this unnamed woman. Remember that at the end of chapter 13, we know that Samson's a remarkable man. He is miraculously brought forth from the womb of a woman who is barren. He is devoted to the Lord, not to touch grapes, not to touch dead bodies, not to cut his hair. From birth, he was dedicated to God. He was going to be a mighty deliverer. He was going to come by God's own hand to lift the yoke of oppression off the shoulders of the Israelites. So at the end of 13, we know that Samson's going to be an amazing guy. The question we're left with is, how is he going to be amazing? What's he going to do? How will he deliver? What kind of great deeds will he accomplish in the power of the Lord? And what's then intriguing is the very first thing we read is Samson not doing something powerfully good and for the right reason. We meet him doing something bad and for the wrong reason. Samson falls in love with a forbidden woman, a Philistine, a member of the world, an unbeliever. However you want to describe it, however you want to describe her, she was forbidden. The Lord had made it clear very early on that His people were to remain faithful to Him, also in their marriages. You remember that the flood came about for this very reason. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took them to be their wives. And the Lord was grieved. He was sorry that He had remade man. We think it's a small thing. God thinks it's a huge thing. Samson was living contrary to God's will. His parents knew it, didn't they? That's why they said, "Wait a minute, what are you doing, Samson? Isn't there any women among the Israelites? Why do you need to go to the uncircumcised Philistines?" And they were right to say that to Samson. They were right to call their son to repentance and faith. But he refused. Now, lest we become too offended, and the author of the Judges knows that at that point, we would almost be ready to close our Bibles and say, "I don't want to hear anything more about this Samson. If this is the kind of guy he is, then I want nothing to do with him." He quickly inserts an editorial note. He says, "His parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time, they were ruling Israel." Now, it's just a note to allay any concerns we have. It's intended to keep us reading. The author doesn't want us to now slam the book shut and say we're done. He says, just wait a second. God's hand's in this. So see it for a moment. Now that doesn't justify what Samson does. The secret will of God does not justify breaking the revealed will of God. Moses made that clear when he said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are of the Lord, the revealed things for us and our children that we should do them. Samson has no right going after this woman, but the Lord's going to use it. The Lord's going to use it. And we need to think on that also, and we need to think on this event and its significance for the redemption of Israel. Remember, that's what we're about here. That's what Samson's about. He's a deliverer. He's come to save his people. And what we need to do now is wrestle with how this contributes to that. How is the Lord going to use this? Why is the Lord going to use this, which is offensive in his sight? That is to say, what do we make of this business of Samson's love with this Philistine woman in Timnah? I mean, it's ethically a challenging story. We wrestle with the fact that it's from the Lord and yet it's wrong. But what is its point in the overall picture of the Samson cycle? What is its point in the overall book of Judges? And if you take a step back for a moment, if you think about what's happening here and then just take one step back to see the bigger picture of Israel in the days of the Judges, what you'll undoubtedly note is that Samson here is acting a lot like Israel was. A lot like Israel was warned they would. Moses in Deuteronomy 31 was warned by the Lord concerning this people of Israel. And the Lord said to them, "You're going to die." Or said to Moses, "You're going to die." And then these Israelites are going to play the harlot. They are going to commit adultery with the gods of the nations. They're going to commit idolatry. Isn't that exactly what Israel was doing? Israel was going to the gods of the nations. And almost always going to the gods of the nations also involved adultery. We saw that early on, that when they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths, they went to the temples of these gods and there were cult prostitutes there with whom you had physical relations. And that's exactly what Samson's doing here, or wanting to do here with this woman in Timnah. He wants to go to what is forbidden. He wants to go to one who doesn't belong to him and shouldn't belong to him. He wants to be united to one that he doesn't have a right to belong to. He wants to do what God expressly forbids. But he, in doing this, is but a picture of Israel. He is but a picture of us. And our desire also to have that which is forbidden. We struggle with that in our own day, don't we? With members of our own congregation or members of our own families, dating those outside of the church, outside of the covenant community. Not outside of this congregation, you understand. This isn't the only church on the face of the earth. We're talking about those who are outside of the church universal, outside of the church of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that, isn't it? That in our own hearts and in our own lives, we desire as well that forbidden fruit. We desire what is expressly stated by God not to be ours. Samson saw the woman and she was beautiful in his eyes. Eve in the Garden of Eden saw the fruit and saw that it was good to eat and beautiful in her eyes. We do the same thing, don't we? We see what is sinful, what is not allowed, and we desire it. We struggle with that. Even the holiest among us struggles with that. We struggle with the very thing that the Israelites struggled with in the book of Judges. We struggle with the very thing that Samson struggles with in this text. That as we look back and as we look at this event and we say, "Samson, what in the world are you doing? We might well ask ourselves, what in the world are we doing? And then to think that the Lord should use a judge like this, to think that the Lord should use Samson? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, let's follow the story and continue to listen to it and see if we can make sense of it. We see that Samson's like Israel, that Samson's like us, tempted to do that which is wrong, which is disobedient in the eyes of God, to eat of that forbidden fruit. Whatever that fruit is, the Lord says, you may not go here. And yet we do. Whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's drinking, whether it's relationships, whether it's business dealings, the Lord draws a line in the sand and says, my church belongs to me and they must remain faithful to me. And we want to say to God, no, we'll be faithful to you on Sundays, but on Saturday nights, we're going to be out in the world in their temples, worshiping their gods, living their way. Now, what does God do with such a people? What does God do with such a nation? What does God do with such a deliverer? Well, here's the strange thing. Samson and his parents are traveling, maybe with a group of people, up to Timnah. Samson's parents are up ahead or behind, probably up ahead. Samson's maybe trailing in the back by himself, enjoying the beautiful day, who knows? When he looks up and coming at him in all of its ferocity is a lion. And then we read these remarkable words, don't we? We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn apart a young goat. Now that's remarkable. That's remarkable on a whole lot of levels. It's remarkable that tearing apart a young goat would be an example of something people do. I'm not sure tearing apart a young goat is something that is done all that frequently. But nonetheless, he tore about this part, this lion. He ripped it limb from limb. He eviscerated the thing with his bare hands. But maybe that's not the most remarkable. The most remarkable thing is, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. His strength comes because the Lord gives him the strength. It's not anything in himself. It is wholly the power of God at work in him. And what do we make of this then, this story of the lion? They go up, they see the woman, they come back, they make their deal or whatever, and they say, okay, yeah, in 2 months we'll come back for the wedding. They're coming back for the wedding. There's the carcass, the same animal. Now it's got bees in it. Now it's got a swarm in it. He takes the honey, seemingly unaffected and unbothered by the bees that were there. Gives some to his parents. They go along. It becomes the root of the riddle that he gives to these 30 companions of his. What do we make of this story? It's got a lot of layers, you understand. The fact that he killed the lion was itself not remarkable. The fact that he went and took honey out of it is a problem. Because you remember he was a Nazirite, and a Nazirite was not to come into contact with anything dead. He wasn't allowed to touch that lion. And he still does. So what does that mean? What's the significance of that? What about his parents? The fact that they didn't know, that they didn't know that he had done this, that he had accomplished this. What does that tell us about their relationship? And in the end, what is the significance? I mean, what's the point? Why does the author of the book of Judges think that this is valuable for us to learn, that Samson can kill a lion with his bare hands? But you see, the author of the book of Judges is taking things slowly for us. It's building up for us to its conclusion, and it's saying to us, now just a minute. Remember how we started the story? We started the story with this man that was supposed to be this great deliverer. We discover he's a very flawed man. He puts his priorities ahead of the Lord's. He offends God in the way that he lives. He doesn't obey God in the things that he does. still, the Lord is faithful. The Lord gives His Spirit to this deliverer that he might be saved, that he might be redeemed by the power of an enemy greater than him, a lion that would consume him. He is delivered from this greater enemy by the amazing power, the divine power, the sovereign power of God. From a human perspective, Samson was a goner. But from God's perspective, it was nothing. He gives Samson the victory. He gives Samson the strength to overcome that which opposes him. The Lord is Samson's strength. He is the source of Samson's power. Because He is the God who is faithful to His people. He is the God who delivers those who trust in Him. He is the God in whom we find our help and strength. We tend to forget that, don't we? Adam forgot that in the garden. Remember Adam? He was made alive because the Lord breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. There was an intimate connection between God and man. There was a bond that united them, that connected them intimately. And yet Adam said, I'm going to go on my own. I don't need God. And what happens when that bond is broken between Adam and God? Man dies, doesn't he? Becomes like dust. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Israel in the book of Judges forgets just how dependent they are upon the Lord. Every time a judge would come, a judge would die, and they would run as quickly as they could back into the gods of the nations, back into the temples of the world. They were blessed, they were provided for, they were materially successful, they were militarily successful, they were spiritually successful. And yet the moment their leader was gone, they were off into the things of the world. They didn't need God anymore. They didn't need the Lord. It's exactly what Samson forgets here too, doesn't he? When he touches the lion, when he uses the story of the lion as a riddle to trick his companions. He's not in that respect showing himself to be the mighty deliverer of Israel. He's drawing attention to himself. That's what riddles were all about, you understand. In the days of Samson, in much of history, the value of a man was not first of all in his physical ability. It wasn't in his muscles. It was in his mind. That's why Samson tells that riddle. That's why Samson tries to trick them, because he wants to show them that strong as he may be physically, mentally, he's sharper than them all. He's drawing attention to himself. And he's saying, hey, look at me. When his business, his work, his calling was to say, look at the Lord. Samson forgot. Even as we forget. We can sit here in church on Sunday. And we can sing the songs, and we can make the confession, and we can offer the prayers, and we can hear the word. And then we can leave this place and forget. Just how much we need the Lord. Just how much we need His Spirit. Just how much we need His grace. For our marriages, for our parenting, for our businesses, for our relationships. We imagine that we can do it on our own. There may be a word here, particularly now, for the younger members among us. For it seems right when we're young and in the spring of our lives, when we are in the physical strength of our youth, when we're in the beauty of our youth, it's easy for us, isn't it, to say, look at me. Look at what I can do. And that's not only then, don't misunderstand me, the older we get, the more we like people to think well of us. The more we want them to be impressed with our businesses, with our families, with our work, with our position and our power. As parents, we can say to our children, listen, you have to obey me because I'm dad and I'm mum. Me, look at me. And we should be saying, you have to serve the Lord. You need Him. You are a kernel, a husk. You are dust apart from Him. You need the living, breathing passion and power of the Lord beating in your life. You need what only God can give. What only God can give in Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Him that His Spirit might dwell in you, that you might have life, life eternal. That you might have the power of God of which Paul speaks. Paul has that wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Prayer about the width and the breadth and the height of God's love. You remember that prayer? And at the end of that prayer, he says this. He says, now to Him who is able to do more, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more, according to His work that is at power within us. Do we appreciate? Do we stand amazed, astounded at the power of God at work within us to overcome, to address the trials and tribulations of life, to fight the good fight of faith, to throw off the enemy that comes charging at us like a roaring lion? Do we not see that in Jesus Christ we have the strength to fight? That's what happens in the end, isn't it? The riddle is told. A riddle, of course, only Samson could answer. His wife betrays him, whining, nagging. Better to live in the corner of a house, the corner of the roof of a house, than to live with a nagging woman. Samson learns that the very hard way. And he tells her, and she tells them, and he becomes angry. And we can understand, we can appreciate that he should be angry. Maybe what we can't appreciate or what we ought to wonder about is why Samson's surprised. There is, you know, no honor among thieves. You've heard that said before, there's no honor among thieves. If a thief is willing to steal from someone else, he's willing to steal from you, even if you are his companion, his compatriot. Samson went to the world. He went to the uncircumcised Philistines, those outside of a relationship with God. And outside of a relationship with God, who is the biggest priority? Who's the most important person outside of a relationship with God? If you're living apart from the Lord, who is your biggest priority? The answer is you. You are your biggest priority. And so Samson discovers that his beloved wife is not so loving after all. That her biggest priority isn't serving the Lord by respecting her husband. Her biggest priority is saving her own skin. She was made an offer she couldn't refuse. Oh, give us the secret or we'll burn you down. And so she did. We'll see next week or we'll see the next time that we study. It didn't work in the end. She still got burned. But what we need to notice now is that Samson shouldn't have been surprised. When you live amongst the world, you live by the world's rules, and the world's rules are me first, second, and last. Samson had hoped for happiness. He received betrayal. He sought blessing. He received curse. Because that's the reality of the world in which we live. That's the reality of this broken and sinful world. That's the reality of a world dominated by the devil, the prince of the air, the king of the air. Sin does not make our lives better. It makes it worse. The Philistines were not interested in blessing the Israelites. They were interested in taking from the Israelites, oppressing them. This woman in Timnah was not interested in the end in blessing Samson. She was interested in herself. Don't you see? There is a mirror here. There is a reflection here that we are to see. There's a certain symmetry in this event that is to convict us. The world in which we live is no friend to the believer. The sins, the temptations, the things that they offer us, they're not meant to make our lives better. They are presented that way. That young man or that young woman that you know from school or from work or from society, the neighborhood, who is an unbeliever, who doesn't know the Lord, isn't in relationship with the Lord. You imagine that being in a relationship with them will indeed make your life better, but you discover in the end that it's not true. And hopefully you discover that before it's too late. And not only in relationships, but also in all of life, isn't it the case? Don't we learn that lesson too often by hard experience? That when we do the things that God forbids, we discover that they don't bring blessing, though they promised it, they only bring grief and sorrow. We watch those images on our computer screens that we shouldn't, and the guilt and the struggle in our own spirit isn't worth the pleasure that we may gain ever so fleetingly. That drug that promised us joy demands only that we sacrifice more money, more time, more of our physicality to it. Sin does not bless. Sin only attacks. Sin only consumes. Sin only destroys. So that you have only one choice. Surrender or fight. Surrender and be consumed, or stand up and fight. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of this event, is that the Lord equips His servants to fight. Samson was raised up to be a great deliverer. He wasn't much on his own. We've already seen that. But the Lord in him was a great deliverer. After he is tricked, he learns what's happened. You've plowed with my heifer. Not the most complimentary way to speak of a wife. He is empowered by the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord again. He goes down to Ashkelon, some distance away. He kills 30 men, taking their garments. And he brings it to his companions and gives them those garments. And then, burning with anger. There's a wonderful connection there, isn't there? She was supposed to be burned, and now he's burning. Burning with anger. The Lord gave him the strength to fight. The Lord used all of this. We can now understand what the Lord was saying in verse 4 about this being from the Lord. The Lord was using this to light a match, to set fire to Samson, to inspire him to now fight, to not become part of the Philistines, to not embrace their way, but to stand against them and to become a stench in their nostrils and to fight. The Lord is getting Samson ready to fight. It's only 30 men. The fight has just been engaged. It's not a lot of people yet. This isn't the tens of thousands that Gideon killed. This isn't the great massacre that was effected by Barak. It's only 30 men, but it's a start. It's a start of Samson's responsibility to fight the good fight of faith, to fight in the power of the living God, to fight against the flesh, to fight against principalities and powers, to fight against sin, to fight the way we're called to fight in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how military the language of the New Testament is? We're not to fight with physical strength. That's not the point. We're to fight with the armor of God. We're to fight in the power of Jesus Christ. But really, that's in the end the choice we have. We don't like fighting. I know that. You know that. We wish our homes could be places of peace and quiet. We wish our churches could be places of peace and quiet. We don't like wrestling over doctrine. We've done that. That's tiring. That loses family and friends. That divides us from each other. We don't want to be divided from our children. We don't want to be divided from our friends. We don't want to be at war. It's tiring. We can get war weary. Oh, and how the devil loves that, doesn't he? Just put down your weapons for a minute. Just take off that armor of God for a minute. Just relax. Enjoy the beautiful sun. We're tempted. We're tempted. ISIS is a pretty good example of the godlessness of man apart from Christ. You see with what anger they assault others and also particularly Christians. The enemy is lying when it says, take a break, we'll let you rest up. The enemy just wants us to put down the thing that we can win the fight with. The sword of the Spirit. The gospel of peace. The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith. We can be like Israel. Complacent. Tired. But we need to be like Samson, under whom the Lord lit a fire, angry, burning, and engaging the battle each and every day. You can surrender, or you can fight. Amen.